Good morning, friends, and welcome to Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm John Sloop, along with my co-hosts, Rita Dunaway and Dean Welty. Guys, did you know that we've been at this now for 9 weeks? And it's been a ride, a wonderful ride. But I thought it might be a good thing to remind us all of our theme verse, which is taken from Romans 12, where Paul wrote, "Brothers and sisters, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may find and follow the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And so, in our commitment to renew your minds, our listeners, in accordance with God's will and God's word, we've been addressing some difficult, hot-button cultural issues over the last week, such as abortion and the sanctity of life, the assault on traditional marriage, and the attempt to redefine it as between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, as well as assaults on our religious freedoms, all of which have significant impact on believers. And last week, we talked about the constitutional heresy known as the separation of church and state. And boy, we received a lot of very positive feedback from that program. In fact, one guy called in and said, let's do put it in the schools, which we may not be ready for that just yet. But that was such an important conversation, Rita, that I wonder if you would take just a moment and recap for listeners who maybe missed that program.
Sure. Well, Doc, one of the first things that we pointed out last week is that there's actually no mention in the Constitution of the separation of church and state. What we do have are two clauses in the First Amendment addressing religious liberty. There's the Free Exercise Clause prohibiting government interference with religion, and then there's the Establishment Clause, which prohibits Congress from establishing an official national religion. Since the adoption of the First Amendment, though, the Supreme Court has ruled that the Establishment Clause also applies to state and local governments. The court has also vastly broadened the meaning of establishment, as we discussed last week, to the point where now the court requires government officials to try to maintain neutrality toward religion. And we talked about how really neutrality toward religion is an impossible thing.
I think Dean actually scoffed at that last week.
I recall that as well. So what we have today under the Supreme Court's current interpretation is the fact that no branch of government at any level can say or do anything that can be seen as endorsing or advancing religion, which is very problematic. The overall effect has been the secularization of public life to the point where faith is seen as something really subversive even to our public culture. And this, of course, is completely at odds with our nation's rich religious history. And Dean did a good job going over some of that history.
Rita, I found a couple of other things that really help understand our religious heritage in that regard. There was no concept of a separation of church and state in the minds of our founding fathers. And I found two great quotes, one from James Wilson, who was a signer of the Constitution and the second most outspoken voice during the Constitutional Convention. He said it this way, "Far from being rivals or enemies, religion and law are twin sisters. They are friends. They are mutual assistants." That's the way it was then and the way it should be today. George Washington the same way. Religion and morality are indispensable supports to our political prosperity. And he said this, "In vain would anyone claim to be a patriot who would try to subvert these two great pillars." Yeah. Don't pretend that you're an American patriot and try to undermine religion and morality in our culture.
Now, this is a subject that we'll be coming back to frequently because it's so much in the news these days. So thanks for that recap of what we did last week. That sets the table now for our conversation today. And our subject is the church as the conscience of the nation. Now, of course, by word church, I mean not so much the institutional church or denominations, but every person who claims Jesus as Lord and Savior and is part of the body of Christ. And it was this body that Jesus called to be salt and light, working to transform the culture in accordance with his teachings. Rita and Dean, I'm sure you remember from your history studies that as the Roman Empire was crumbling, St. Augustine, the great bishop of Rome at the time and theologian of the church, was writing his classic work, The City of God. And if either of you have not read that classic, I encourage you to do so, The City of God. In it, he acknowledges that though the primary mission of the church is to make disciples through evangelism and teaching and ministries of compassion, he also taught that as Christians, we have two citizenships. He said, we belong to the city of God, which is eternal, but we also belong to the city of man, having responsibilities in both cities. And so he makes the compelling case that moral crises in the city of man is a call to action for the citizens in the city of God to get involved in what I like to call the sanctified ministry of politics and cultural engagement. In other words, the church must never be silent or conform to attitudes and behaviors in the culture that go against God's revealed truth. The church must be the conscience of the nation or the conscience of this city of man.
Doc, do you mean that we are not supposed to, as Christians, just go about our daily lives and try to be comfortable and try to be happy and go to church on Sundays?
I definitely do not mean that. I believe that we must not compartmentalize the faith, and that faith must, as we are saying, intersect at the crossroads with the culture. So the body of Christ must be salt and light. Dean, I know you've done some research on this as it relates to our own American history.
Well, John, when we talk about, before we do that, thank you. As a pastor for what, 40 years?
Yes.
You have led churches. Now, the church has more of a mission than simply being salt and light to the culture, which is what we are focusing on now. But I wonder if you could just sort of help us understand the tensions, the demands on a church and on a pastor. For example, I'd listed a couple of other missions. There's evangelism. We mentioned that. The Great Commission. Discipleship. You mentioned that. There's the compassion, reaching out to the hungry, the naked, the thirsty, the one in prison. How does a church manage all of those missions and then also be effective as salt and light to our culture?
Well, Dean, it's not a matter, in my view, of either or, but both and. In Martin Luther's writings, I believe he was also following in the steps of St. Augustine, he talked about the balance between denunciation, that is, decrying the evils in a culture and in society, and also proclamation, which is lifting up the gospel. And one of my mentors, John Stott, pointed out that too often evangelical Christians have interpreted their social responsibility in terms of helping the casualties of social sins and have done nothing to change the structures that cause those sins. So again, it's not either or, it's both and they're not mutually exclusive.
I think he describes it as a difference between social service, which is binding the wounds of those who are hurting, and social action, which is trying to change the institution that you referred to so that we can prevent them from experiencing those injuries. And as you say, the church has a responsibility in both areas.
And one of the problems has been, since the 60s perhaps, that the liberal wing of the church has sort of co-opted that phrase social justice and social action, and as opposed to evangelicals who lift up evangelism and the gospel and the atonement. But again, it's not either or. We don't see that in Jesus. We care for the poor and the needy and the hurting, but we seek to address those issues that caused that circumstance.
I think, too, that's one of the challenges of the church. Sometimes we feel that our particular call, whether it is to minister to those in prison or to feed the hungry, if everybody's not doing that, then they're not as spiritual as we are. Or if we, as we're addressing now, are focusing on being salt and light, if everybody else isn't doing that same thing, they're not as spiritual as we are. And we have to appreciate the many fingers of the church in different areas.
Let me just jump in here because I heard that phrase social justice slip out a few minutes ago. And I know that we are going to deal specifically with that in an upcoming episode in several weeks. But just to get us back on track here,
thank you,
Dean. I know you were going to talk about this issue as it relates to American history. Bring us back to American history.
Well, in fact, I have in front of me several thousand pages of political sermons of the American founding era. This particular one is 1730 to 1805. The pastors in our founding era preached annual election day sermons.
So in other words, not on Sunday, but like on a Tuesday or a Wednesday in the middle of the week, they'd preach
anytime,
those sermons.
Anytime. It could be a Sunday sermon. Yeah. It could be before a colonial assembly. It could be in a school. They did not hold back. They looked at the candidates for office. They examined their qualifications. They measured them against biblical truth, and they encouraged people to vote biblically, you might say. Vote in accordance with the Bible teaching. There's another aspect to this. It didn't only happen in the churches. It happened in the schools. These schools were often led by the pastors themselves. There was not the division between the school, the church, and the government. As we indicated before, it was all together. It was seamless. The family, the church, the school, and the government were all of one body generally. And so that was our heritage, and what we have now is a fragmentation that we're having to struggle through.
Absolutely. Well, Rita, speaking of our history, even our founding documents address this, the role of the state in this matter.
That's right. And rather than just ask you to take my word for what the role of government is in America, I want to quote to you from the Declaration of Independence because nobody says it better than Thomas Jefferson, right?
Right.
In the Declaration of Independence, we read this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." And it goes on, "But the purpose of government, if you read that and study it, according to our founders, the purpose of government is to secure the rights of the people." Mm. Our Constitution, drafted in 1787, created a government that is absolutely consistent with that principle, because it created a national government with only specific enumerated powers, and then it reserved all the remaining functions to the people and their state governments. It was not a Santa Claus or Tooth Fairy government. That was not the plan. Now, anyone can see today that the federal government is not operating within the constitutional boundaries set for it. And I believe the reason for this is that we have come unmoored from our history. Mm-hmm. I think the majority of Americans, and particularly younger Americans who have not been taught well, don't even think about what the purpose of government is. Let me give you some data on that. According to a 2013 Gallup poll, 34% of Americans favor a more active government, including 19% who say the government should take active steps in every area it can to try and improve the lives of its citizens. The problem with this, of course, apart from the fact that it is simply not the system set out in the Constitution, and that's a big problem, is that when government gets bigger and starts taking up every good work that anyone can imagine, it necessarily pushes the church, the family, and private organizations to the margins. Mm-hmm. Now, you combine that with the fact that the courts have demanded that government be completely secular, and this is a big problem for our culture.
And you mentioned schools, Rita. And I think that that is just one of the key problems, is that intentionally, you know, through these teachers' unions and these learning objectives and now the coming of Common Core, this view that the government is the all in all, you know, the big nanny state is being taught. And so no wonder these surveys reflect that the young people, they believe that the government is there to just take care of my whole life.
Yeah, what's that saying? The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. And yeah. What I see in America increasingly is we have the government trying to be the hand that rocks the cradle.
I want to go back to that thought and to the schools. Going back again to our heritage, our founders were well-versed in the Bible. So that I think if we unmoor the Constitution, and the Declaration refers to it, of course, the natural law and the laws of nature's God, if we unmoor our government from the natural law of God and from the sovereignty of God, then we create a vacuum that opens ourselves up to a secular society without that transcendent authority, and we'll get to that in a little bit later. But just going back to our founders, I think all of us are aware that our founding fathers referred to the Bible in the written documents from 1760 to 1805. The Bible was their primary reference work.
Absolutely.
In all of their written documentation. 34% of their citations and quotations were from the Bible.
Well, the Bible was the single most quoted book in all of the correspondence of the founders.
Precisely. Four times as much as any other work, Montesquieu, Blackstone, and Locke. So if we get back to that understanding that the Bible is really the foundation of America's development and establishment, then we can again return to that city on a hill that our founders envisioned.
Absolutely. Well, Dean, continue the discussion about the role of culture. I know that there are those that we would call foes that are fighting against the church and biblical teaching, and then there are those who are our friends. So help us understand that a bit more.
Well, John, I think it's very important to know, as you are suggesting, to know those who are trying to drive faith and church and religious expression out of the public square. And they are doing this for one reason, because they want to establish control over our culture, over our children, over our government, and over our future. So let me just name a couple of these. Rita might have some more. You may have some more, John. But I think one of the early and probably most influential enemies of this spirit of religious freedom is the ACLU. They were founded in 1920 by Roger Baldwin, along with people like Margaret Sanger. This organization, more than any in America's history, has tried to drive religion out of the public square, but they are joined by another sort of a Johnny-come-lately organization, but also very active. It's the Freedom From Religion Foundation. They are very clear. They want to drive religion out of our culture. Then there is the Americans United for Separation of Church and State. And this may come as a surprise to some of our listeners, but one of the most active opponents to religious freedom in our culture today is our national government. The Obama administration, along with the Department of Justice and other departments, are doing their best to undermine and even to drive out expressions of religion in our public arena. Am I overstating that, Rita?
That's what I see happening.
Yeah.
And again, we reference ACLU, and that does stand for American Civil Liberties Union, as yes. a bunch of lawyers who work in this area. Dean, what's the name, or Rita, the name of that organization? I think it's headed by a minister whose name is it Barry
Lynn.
Barry Lynn. Mm-hmm. What's the name of that organization?
Is that Americans United for Separation of Church and State?
I think that's right.
Yes.
Yep.
And the tragedy there is it's an ordained minister. It's basically the church working against itself.
John, I would like to mention two other areas where religion is being forced out of our culture. And the second area, first one was on a freedom of religious expression. The second one is an attack on life, and that would be Planned Parenthood,
yes.
doing everything they can to drive the voice of the church out of this debate regarding or the church standing for the sanctity of life. Planned Parenthood is doing everything they can to silence the church.
And Planned Parenthood, if I'm not mistaken, is funded by tax dollars.
Well, at least in some areas, it is indeed.
I know Mark Obenchain has tried to remove that.
There have been limits placed on it. But again, going back to the Obama administration, they are trying to incorporate that into the budget in ways that are not quite so obvious. The third area would be the area of marriage and sexual morality. And in that arena, the Human Rights Campaign is probably the loudest and most influential voice. Again, driving the culture toward acceptance and promotion and insistence on a marriage between people of the same gender.
Well, who are our friends? We need to find some friends here.
Well, Rita's our friend. No, she's done a lot of work defending our freedoms. But in terms of organizations, I would say in defense of religious freedom, Alliance Defending Freedom would probably be the largest and most influential of the organizations. Rita has worked closely with them. Liberty Institute out of Texas. Liberty Council out of Lynchburg, the ACLJ, ACLJ, that's J. Seculo.
Yes, J. Seculo.
American Center for Law and Justice.
Thank you. American Center for Law and Justice. The Family Research Council in Washington, D.C., working with Focus on the Family. And, of course, we don't want to neglect the Valley Family Forum, working locally particularly, whether it's against the did I say SOBs?
Yes, you've said that.
Yes, I did that. The sexually oriented businesses. By the way, I think we are now down to having nearly all three of those removed from the city of Harrisonburg. We've got two down. There's one hanging on by its fingernails, but hopefully. So anyway.
That's the hole in the wall. We need to get rid of the hole in the wall.
We're working on it.
All right.
We're working on it. So
well,
anyway, you've got the two camps.
And you've set up,
yeah.
when you speak of two camps, that's
yes.
sort of a military term.
Yes.
You know, we are in a culture war.
Yes.
And I don't know if you all agree with me, but regrettably, from my perspective, I think that an honest analysis of this culture war would show that despite all our efforts and all these friends that you've listed, the bad guys are winning on almost every front. Here and there, there's a victory. We talked last week of the victory in Greece, the case that Rita had amicus brief before the court, and that was sustained, that city councils can have prayer. That was a great victory. But I think the tide would turn, I believe, if more pastors would become bolder in addressing the moral issues of the day from their pulpits. There has just been somebody called it a sort of a spiritual laryngitis from the pulpit. In my experience, pastors have been intimidated by organizations like the ACLU and bought into the false narrative of the heresy of the separation of church and state, and therefore remained silent in the face of great social injustices when they have more religious freedom than they really realize. Pastors and church leaders must rediscover what we've been talking about, America's religious heritage, and become acquainted with the religious freedoms we do have and address moral issues from a biblical perspective.
Yeah, Doc, can I just jump in and
say
something about that? It has been so troubling to me as an attorney who has worked specifically in the area of religious liberty to see how quick Christians are to just simply back down rather than taking a chance of being the subject of a lawsuit. Right. And so I think one of the important things about Dean listing all of our friends in this battle is to let listeners know that there are people and organizations out there who will come to your aid at no charge.
Yes.
In the event that you find yourself in that situation, for just simply, you know, using your religious liberty that is your birthright as an American.
I know that the Capstone program that is sponsored by the Valley Family Forum offers to pastors and churches a really neat handout, and it's entitled Guidelines for Churches, Is That Legal? The Legal Do's and Don'ts. And we'd love to make this available to congregations, to pastors.
You can actually get that on lc.org, Liberty Council, lc.org.
Oh, wonderful.
You can download it.
lc.org and look for those guidelines for churches. Another valuable resource is, I have found recently, the Providence Foundation. Stephen McDowell and the Providence Foundation have wonderful resources for pastors. As a pastor for 40 years, I know how discouraging it can be for a pastor and for churches to be involved in this culture war and continually be defeated. And I've always found comfort personally and shared with my congregation encouragement in the words of James Russell Lowell's great hymn entitled Once to Every Man and Nation. And I want to just read a couple of verses. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood, for the good or evil side. Some great cause, some great decision, offering each the bloom of or blight, and the choice goes by forever, twixt that darkness and that light. And this is the last verse. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet the truth alone is strong. Though her portion be the scaffold, and upon the throne be wrong, yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadow, keeping watch above his own. Those words should be an encouragement to us all to not give up in the face of the fight. We have a minute or so. Dean or Rita, any closing thoughts?
Well, since this really is about the church as the conscience of the nation, I really want to encourage pastors, as we've been doing, just to speak out. We depend on the pulpit to be a bold trumpet for righteousness in our culture. A former Speaker of the House of Representatives, Robert Winthrop, said it this way. This is a warning. He said, man will be controlled either by a power within or a power without, by the word of God or by the strong arm of man, by the Bible or the bayonet. Mm-hmm. We cannot leave the public square, as one writer put it, naked, because somebody is going to move into that. The church must occupy that square. We must promote righteousness in every culture. Some people would say the church shouldn't be in government. There is nowhere in Scripture where God says, I'm sorry, I'm not going there. He is everywhere, and we need to proclaim his name.
And Dean, one of the most important things pastors, I think, can do is to encourage their members through their preaching and their teaching to get involved in the political process. I know I served a church that had two mayors of the city. We've had two senators. And so getting believers involved in that process is essential.
To identify them, to elect them, to encourage them, and to hold them to account.
Absolutely.
That is our call.
Well, we're going to continue this conversation next week with a program that is going to look specifically at the just outright assault on religious freedom in America. So we want to thank you for listening today. This program is listener supported, and so we encourage you to make contributions to keep us on the air, sending your gifts to Crossroads, P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, Virginia 22803. This is John Sloop, along with Rita Dunaway and Dean Welty, encouraging you to be salt and light, making a difference for Christ as citizens of the City of God and City of Man at the crossroads where faith and culture meet.